All right. Well, it's good to be here with you guys. Always is. No, don't do that. So I have the task of preaching a couple verses to you tonight. And you know anything about 1 John? It's deep. There's a lot of stuff in two verses. So I got a lot of information to give you. But 1 John is kind of like, it's kind of like the mere Christianity of the Bible. You know, it is the basics that you need to know. When Pastor Sean did the intro, I kind of felt the same idea. You know, you guys, most of you know this stuff. Most of you are familiar with this stuff. They are the basic doctrines of Christianity. And yet, we need to be reminded of these truths over and over again. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We don't need to ever get over the fact that Christ died for us and that He continues to intercede for us. You know, that should be a continual motivation. It should be a continual inspiration, a continual encouragement in your life. And so that's what we're going to try to do tonight. So here's our basic outline. We've got two verses, and we're going to cut both of them in half, and we'll do four things, hit four main topics. And so one, the first half of verse one is do not sin. That's a pretty simple command, isn't it? It doesn't get much more simple than that. Part two, what happens when I do sin? Because John's going to tell us we've got to deal with it then. Number three, we're going to talk about Christ's sacrifice. And then number four, we're going to talk a little bit about the extent of Christ's sacrifice. Now, if you know anything about that, that second half of verse two is a contentious issue among some. So I think I'm going to preach the first three and teach you the fourth one, all right? Lest I offend someone, okay? So I want to give you the views at the end, but I want to go through the truths that we have, especially in the first three. So you've gone through chapter one already, and John has talked about sin. He has told us about this sin, and he's given us a few messages. In verse 6, he said, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In verse 8, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And in verse 10, he said, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So you've got this kind of competing narratives, right? If we say we have fellowship in him and yet continue to walk in sin, then we're liars. But at the same time, if we say we don't sin, we're also liars. Well, which is it, John? Well, yes, it's both. You've got to deal with both of these, that Christ's perfect sacrifice has paid for your sin, and yet you are to live a holy life before God. That is the two sides of the coin that's true here. So let's look at our text for this evening. I'm used to saying this morning, this evening. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John writes, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for this time in your word. I pray you would bless it. I pray you would bring us clarity, that you would move the truth through our minds and hearts and make it real to us in our lives. And thank you for this place, Lord, where we can preach the gospel freely, and we give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with the introduction, my little children. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really like being called a little child. But that's what John does when he addresses his people, his flock, his sheep. And the address here, it's think of John as the elder pastor. You know, think when you get to 3 John, I find no more joy than to find my children walking in the truth. He has grown, he has seen these people grow. He has seen the development in their faith. And this is the love of a pastor. It's the love of a spiritual father. So this little children is not in any way insulting or condescending or anything like that. This is a term of endearment. And he's saying this because he wants them to know that he loves them enough to teach them the truth. Okay? So he says here in the second half of that, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But John, just a few verses ago, you said if we say we have no sin, then we're liars. And if we say we haven't sinned, we've made Christ a liar. So what am I supposed to do with this? Because you're saying you're writing this to me so I don't sin, but you just told me I'm going to sin. So how do I reconcile this? Well, I think what we've got here is John pulling from the teachings of Christ. Remember in John 5, Jesus encounters the lame man at the pools of Bethesda. And after he is healed, It says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, do you think this man probably committed another sin in his life before he died? Probably quite a few, right? But what was Jesus' instructions to him? Sin no more. Now go. My instructions to you are to run from sin, to kill sin, to deal with sin. Sin no more. You are healed, you are saved, but sin no more. He does the same thing with the woman caught in adultery in John 8:11. Go, and from now on, sin no more. That's the commandment. And so what is John doing but parroting that same thing that his Savior taught? I write this for you so you do not sin. And he's going to put a caveat in here in a second, because what's the question we have to inevitably ask when we get halfway through that verse? Okay, but I still sin, so what do I do now? Pastor John, what do I do now that I have sinned? Because you told me, you wrote this to me so I would not sin. I've been fighting like crazy not to sin, and like 5 minutes later, I sin. You know, I managed to fight off sin for a good 3.5 minutes, and now I've fallen on my face again. What do I do? What do I do now? Okay? And this is where most religions fall short, is it not? Because all religions have this kind of common goal to deal with this thing called sin. And almost every single one of them, I would say all of them save the one true religion, is I deal with my sin personally. I try to defeat it. I try to be a good person. I try to overcome. And I tend to fail all the time. And I just hope I've overcome more than I failed. And if I can get over that 50% mark, maybe, just maybe, I can find this eternal security. I can find this hope of eternal life. Well, that's not Christianity. And John is going to give us the how. He's going to give us the how. Now, the truth here is this that we have to grab. The debt of sin must be paid. If you know your God, you know He is holy and righteous and perfect, and that sin must be paid for. Right? So John is going to give us the how. How do we pay for sin? Now, before I go on, I want to cover this, that who is John writing to here? He is writing to believers. So this promise is not for those outside of Christ. This arrangement right here, the second half of the verse that we're about to read, does not apply to unbelievers. This only applies to those that have put their faith and trust in Christ. These are John's little children. These are the ones that have grown up in the faith. These are the ones who are fighting and who hate their sin. That's who this applies to. And what does he say in the second half of verse 1? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So let's take a look at that verse, because if you can't get excited about that verse, you may be in the wrong place. Okay? Let's say what John is not saying. John is not saying, don't worry about it if you sin, because Christ will take care of it. You know, it's not, I'm writing this for you so you don't sin, but you know what, if you do, not a big deal, man. Christ has got your back. That's not the message. Okay? It's not. He's not the supreme safety net. He's not the excuse to sin. He's not cheap grace. Right? But he's saying, when you do sin, I'm writing to this so you do not sin. Fight against it. Rage against it. But when you fall short, have confidence that you have a Savior that stands beside you, that has already died for your sins. So the truth of eternal security is this. That the fellowship between the Christian and our Heavenly Father is disrupted when we sin. But the relationship we have with the Father is eternally secure. So you are secure in Christ if you have put your faith there, but that doesn't mean you don't have to deal with some relationship maintenance along the way. Okay? If you are married or about to get married, okay? If that's the case, you are in that covenant relationship, aren't you? Now, I know that's not exactly the same thing, but you're in that covenant relationship. When you get married, day one, do you just kind of back off and go, all right, this will probably go well if I just take my hands off the wheel? No, there's going to be some relationship maintenance along the way. There's going to be some things you're going to have to tweak along the way. You're going to offend your spouse. And with our sin, we offend our God all the time. And so there needs to be some maintenance there. Okay, so we are eternally secure. Why are we eternally secure? We know this because it is finished, because Jesus has paid it all. And we'll talk more about that in verse 2. But what does John promise here that's really interesting? He says, if you do sin, we have an advocate. An advocate. Okay, the Greek word there, do a little Greek this evening, for advocate is parakletos. Parakletos. Okay, it's a unique term to John. John's the only New Testament writer that used it. Maybe you've heard the term paraclete before. Okay, but parakletos is the term, or paraclete. John is the only one to use it. Where else does he use it? Well, in his gospel, he uses it when he references the Holy Spirit. Okay, in John 14, 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." John 15, 26, "But when the Parakletos comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth." And John 16, 7, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Parakletos, the Helper, the Spirit, will not come to you." So every time we read about this word in the Gospels, it was referring to the Holy Spirit. But who does it refer to now in 1 John? He applies it to Christ. So is John just conflating terms here? Or do we have a reason that both Christ and the Spirit can be the Helper, the Parakletos? Well, Jesus said it himself in John 14, 16. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper to be with you forever." So I'm your current Helper, I'm your current Parakletos, but he's going to send you another one later. It's going to be better. It will be better for you in our spread of the gospel. So both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are identified as these Parakletos. Well, let's look at the word and try to define it. Blue Letter Bible says, it is one who is summoned, called to one's side, especially called to one's aid. Probably B is our best one here. One who pleads another's cause with one, an intercessor. Okay? In the widest sense, he's a helper, an aider, an assistant. So we've got a paraclete in the Spirit who helps us, who comforts us, who leads us into all truth. We've also got a paraclete in Jesus who is in heaven interceding for us before the righteous judge. Okay? And I don't know about you, but I could use all the paracletes I can get. Okay, so the fact that we have multiple paracletes doesn't bother me at all. And notice that the entire Trinity is involved in these paracletes. It is the Father sending the Spirit, the paraclete, to the church. It is Jesus who is the paraclete, the one and only Son of God. So here's the random information slide of the day, but I thought this was interesting. The word has a really universal understanding. Now, we're English, so we don't get this, but in the ancient world, in the New Testament itself, if you look at the Syriac version, the Egyptian version, the Arabic, and the Ethiopic versions of this text, all of them just keep paraclete as it stands. That word transcends cultures. And now, it doesn't ours because we've got a different language. But in the ancient world, if you would have received this letter in your language, whether you were in Egypt, whether you were in Syria, whether you were in Arabia, if you had received this, you would have had the exact same word in this spot. Now, I don't know if that's still the case. But in that day, it would have been the exact same word. Okay? The Jews especially adopted the word and used it in the sense of an advocate, someone to plead one's cause. And look at this, and this may ring some bells and turn on some light bulbs for you. They used it as the opposite of the word accuser. And the rabbis said that the sin offering was a person's parakletos before God. So your foil here is parakletos versus accuser. Okay? You've been going through Revelation lately, haven't you? Hey, how about Revelation 12:10? "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come for" who? "The accuser of our brethren, of our brothers, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." There is an accuser out there who will be thrown down, right? But we have a paraclete to stand against our accuser. We have one here on earth in the Spirit that protects us from our accuser. We have one in heaven that stands between the accuser and the Father and intercedes for us. So here's us, right? We are brought to the courtroom. And the fact is, believer, unbeliever, old, young, white, black, whatever, we all will face this. We will all stand before the righteous and holy judge. So I haven't been in court in a really long time. I was a rebellious kid, so don't judge me on that. It's a little scarier when you're 11. But if you find yourself in this position, what do you want? Yeah. If you're going to have to face these charges, one thing that you would like is a good lawyer. Well, that's your paraclete. You need to hire a good paraclete to represent yourself. And here's the reality of someone outside of Christ who stands in this spot. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:12, "Remember that you were at that time, before you were saved, separated from Christ." So if you are separated from him, there is no salvation, there is no intercession, there is no standing in the gap for you. You're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, so you're getting no blessings from the covenants promised by God. and you have no hope, and you're without God in the world. So if that is your life, if you are without Christ, you are your own legal representation before a holy and righteous God. You must plead your own case in your fallenness, in your sinfulness, in all your mess. You have to try to convince a holy and righteous God that you're good enough to stand in His heaven. That ain't going to work. Okay? We need a good lawyer. So you want to make sure that you find the right lawyer. You got to lawyer up. Okay? Because the trial is coming. I kind of thought of like every courtroom drama you've ever seen. Like, you know, when the guy gets arrested and we know he's innocent, but there's this whole conspiracy that's going to put him in jail, and he's standing there in the courtroom, and he knows all the odds are against him, and then the top lawyer in town strolls in his Armani suit and puts the briefcase down, and they're like, what's he doing here? And he's like, I'm going to represent him. That's what happens. Okay? You're there with no hope in the world, separated from God, and the best lawyer in the universe shows up to defend you. Hey, the one that everybody, he walks in the room and everybody backs up. Hey, everybody knows he has a reputation. This is a lawyer who knows what he's doing. This lawyer doesn't lose cases. Right? And that's the one that's going to represent us. And we see that here. Jesus Christ is our parakletos, our attorney, our lawyer before the Father, because he is Jesus Christ the righteous. Our lawyer has a reputation. People know our lawyer. He's kind of a big deal. He's done a few things. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a lawyer, yeah, but a high priest. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Our lawyer is sinless. Our lawyer has fought the same sin we have and triumphed over it. That's our lawyer. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, not save a little bit. Save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. What does Christ live to do now? To make intercession for them. Make intercession for those who have drawn near to God through him. Okay, that's our lawyer. That's who we're dealing with. Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who has fulfilled the demands of the law for us, and therefore he has been given the title of righteous. And what does the Bible tell us about righteous men? There is none, not one, until we have Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. He is righteous. And our sinless lawyer represents us in court, and he's a good lawyer. Okay? He is a good lawyer. This is what you want. And if that weren't enough, Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? What happens in courtrooms? You are condemned for your crime, especially if you're guilty as we are, as we stand there. But Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed, again, is interceding for us. So not only do we have the best lawyer in town, not only do people know who he is, not only does he have this reputation, not only is he undefeated in court, but he has also paid our fines, he served our time, and he's died at the same death penalty that we were supposed to take. That's the lawyer that is standing before us and ever interceding for us. That is what our Savior lives to do, to intercede for those that he has saved. But wait. If that was not exciting enough, that'd be good. We could walk away after verse 1 and be good. We're pretty happy right now because we've got the best lawyer and we're being interceded for. But John 2:2, first part says he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, you're not supposed to preach on words like that because people just don't understand big theological words like that. But I have confidence that we can grasp this tonight. He's the propitiation for our sins. So we need to define that. We need to understand what propitiation means. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and atone for the sins of Israel for that year. And what would he do but sprinkle blood on the mercy seat as a propitiation for our sins? Okay, I'll define it a little bit more in a second. But the mercy seat could be made a place of propitiation by sacrifice. That's right up there between the two cherubim. Okay, can I tell you something? Tangent. It's just really cool. You're going to like this. With the cherubim, it just came to me. I've been studying Hebrew the last two semesters, which, unless you've got intestinal fortitude, I would not advise you to do. not the most fun classes I've ever taken. But You know, we talk a lot about angels and what angels look like, and my theory is we are way off on what angels look like. And they certainly aren't fat little babies up on the wallpaper. Okay? But what do we call those little chubby babies that we put up there? They're cherubim, right? Well, do you know the root word of cherubim? Okay? You probably don't. That's what I'm here to tell you. You know, it'll be your piece of information for tonight. The root word for cherubim is the Hebrew word cherub, which means sword. They're a lot scarier than you think they are. I don't know how we turn cherubim into cute little babies. But the root there is cherub, it's sword, okay? And you think scarab, you think that it's sword. So these are big, scary creatures. Whatever they look like, we've got it wrong. Okay, back to the lesson. Okay? Yeah. So the Greek word for propitiation is, the noun propitiation is halosmos, to propitiate is halaskastai. When it's used with a person as the subject, it means to placate someone who has been injured or offended. Okay? So if Marcus and I have aught with one another, and I have offended him, I have done something to wrong him, I have to propitiate that anger that Marcus now has for me. Right? So if I'm the subject, I will propitiate that to try to fix our relationship. If the subject's God, it means to forgive and that the means of restoration have been provided by God. So Christ is propitiating the Father. Okay? Do you see how that's working? Okay? So it can be relationships with us. This one is number two. That's what we're talking about. God is the propitiation here. It also means to perform some deed by which the taint of guilt is removed, to expiate, to cleanse. Okay? So it means both to remove the wrath of God, to satisfy the wrath of God, and it also means to cleanse from sin. Well, do you remember 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful to do what? To cleanse us. He will grant us forgiveness and cleanse us from our sins. Right? Same idea here. There is a cleansing aspect. There's a removal of wrath aspect. Okay? In the English dictionary, not quite as hardcore, but it says to make favorably inclined, to appease, to conciliate. And the awesome Webster's 1828 dictionary defines it as an atoning sacrifice. Do you think Webster had the Bible in mind when he defined propitiation? And the translation choices are interesting. If you've got a King James or an ESV or a NASB, it'll say propitiation. The Net Bible, the CSB and the NIV put atoning sacrifice. The Revised Standard Version says expiation in terms of cleansing. And then the New Living Translation says sacrifice that atones. So I think propitiation is the best term to encompass what's going on here. So if you've got that version of one of those versions of the Bible, you got the winning translation for tonight. But I think that encompasses it. I think if you just did expiation, you're not capturing everything that's going on. There is a cleansing that's going on, but the wrath needs to be removed. And we know that's not a popular thing. Years ago, one of the songs that you guys sing, that we sing at our church, that we sing as believers, that's a great, joyous song for us to sing, is In Christ Alone. Right, great modern hymn that we all sing and love. There is a line in that song that says, "The wrath of God was satisfied." Well, in 2013, the Presbyterian Church USA petitioned the Gettys and Stuart Townend to change that lyric because they weren't comfortable with the language of the wrath of God. And to the credit of the Gettys and Stuart Townend, they did not change the lyric. Okay? They would not change it. And so they removed it from their hymn book, because they didn't want to have a song concerning the wrath of God. That's a grave mistake. Because if we present the gospel without taking into account the wrath of God against sin, you have an incomplete picture of the gospel. Right? So this is an important thing. Let me show you another interesting one. How about Luke 18? Turn over to Luke 18. This word appears in Luke 18, and you wouldn't know it. Luke 18, verse 9, you'll remember this parable. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So the Pharisees, right? And we've just heard about Jesus Christ, the righteous. Here's the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get."
But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, there's a lot of lessons we can take from that parable, but I want you to look at verse 13. In the second half, it says that he said, he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the same word. What this guy is praying is, God, be propitious to me. Okay? Be propitious to me. Be satisfied in my confession of sin. Atone for my sins. Who is the one that is justified? It is the one who knows that God is the only one that can take away his sin. He's humble. He stands far off. But that's what he's saying. God, please, I just pray in the last days you'll be propitious to me. That's literally what he's saying. Okay? Now, I'll come back to that in just a second. Later on in 1 John, in 4:10, John uses the term again. He says, in this is love. He defines what love is. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is God's love? The fact that he sent his Son to die. That it pleased him to bruise the Son on behalf of us and die for our sins. Right? How do we define godly love? There is no greater picture of God's love than him sending his Son and pouring his wrath out on his Son. The wrath, sin had to be paid for. It had to be paid for, or he is no longer a just God. And so what does he do but provide the means through himself to pay for that sin? Lord, be propitious to me. I pray that you would take away my sin. So we must understand that in his love, God gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God initiated it. God gave the sacrifice. God restored us. God maintains the sacrifice. The atonement that was achieved. It is all in God's hands. And we should have known that because in Isaiah 53, what does the prophet write in verse 10? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. In other words, when his soul makes a propitiation for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be propitiated, be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, Jesus Christ the righteous, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. How does anybody read that and not see Christ? But do you see how John is pulling from that idea? The will of God was for the Son to die to propitiate his wrath against sin that had to be paid. And in these short little verses, we're getting a lot of theology. So Christ has become the mercy seat for sinners once and for all. The mercy seat has become a continual throne of grace and infinite mercy. It's not a place we have to come back to every year to sprinkle blood on it. It is a continual seat of grace and mercy, and he has cleansed us from our sin. So, therefore, we don't have to pray the prayer that the tax collector prayed. We don't have to hope that God will be propitious to us because the propitiation has already been paid. The Lamb that before the foundation of the world, slain before the foundation of the world, has made propitiation for you, for me, if you put your trust in Christ. The Father's wrath against sin has been propitiated by the shed blood of his dear Son. It is finished. And therefore, Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, since God's wrath has been propitiated, we have peace. We have shalom with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So what's our job? Well, you talked about it back in chapter 1. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. You are to walk in the light. You're going to find yourself in darkness some days. Get back in the light. Don't stay in darkness. We walk in the light. And there's fellowship both with us and our Savior, our Father, and there is fellowship with one another. Have you experienced this? Kim got to experience this on our ride home from New Orleans this weekend. We sit down on the airplane, and the woman next to us had a book by David Jeremiah. And hey, let's strike up a conversation. And she had never met this woman. This woman was, what, 70, early 70s, right? Different stages of life, different ethnicities, and they talked for an hour and a half straight about Christ. Why? Because we have the same spirit. Because we've been bonded together by the same Savior. Because we're on the same path. We have fellowship with one another through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's amazing. You've all experienced that probably before.
You know, it's almost like there's little lights on when you find a crowd, and you tend to find each other, you know, and that's encouraging. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to walk in the light. You're supposed to pursue righteousness. When you do fall into sin, you are to confess that sin. He will be faithful to forgive that sin, and He will restore you. It's relationship maintenance on our end. So let's get to the second half, and we will be finished. This is the teaching portion of the evening. Okay. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So here's what we're talking about. And you don't need to be able to read that. But there's two terms we want to know about. We want to know who the us is, the haemon, and we want to know the halu tu kosmu, all the world. We want to know who us is, and we want to know who the world is. So what I want to do is present you the different views on who these people are. Okay, so who are these people? I can't say that not in a Jerry Seinfeld voice, but us and then the whole world. Okay, if you're young in the room, Seinfeld was a show that was on in the 90s. It's a really big deal. Okay, so here are your options that people will put out for us. Some will say that the us is Israel and that the world are the Gentiles to come. Okay, I would not agree with that. I'll give you a little bit of opinion because of the date of the letter. This is a late letter. The church is well acquainted with Gentiles by this point. But you could say that John is speaking from a Jewish perspective, and he's saying us and Gentiles. Two, it's a local community, and that could be an ethnic community. Us that are here versus nations that we don't know about. Regional, same kind of idea. Those that are in this region, but eventually it's going to go from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. So it could be that. It could be temporal, like us in this time and the world in future times. It could be that. Or it could be all believers. Okay, so us is all believers. The world is all unbelievers. Okay, do you see that? So those are your options on us. The whole world, again, on the other side. Gentiles or the nations, whether that be ethnic, geographic, or temporal, or all unbelievers. Okay, so when we get to this idea of the whole world, and here are the options. And again, I'm not trying to convince you of anything tonight, but I want to show you the options here. Is John saying the whole world in its individuality, or is he saying the whole world in its totality? I'll explain that so you can kind of see this, okay? So position A, if he means the whole world in its individuality, that means every individual in the world, okay? That's what I mean by in its individuality. So this would be position A. The extent of Christ's death is universal, but the intent of Christ's death is for believers. Or put another way, Christ's death is sufficient for the whole world, but only efficient for the elect. Okay? That's position A. It's enough to cover the whole world, but it only saves those that put their faith in Christ. Okay? And they might go to something like this, 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. So they're saying, look, Savior of the whole world. And we can connect that to 5:19, where John says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So they're going to say, well, look, if whole world down here means the whole world, then it must mean the whole world up here. Does that make sense? Okay. Position B is the world in its totality. So not individuals, but the world in general. So this position would be the phrase the whole world relates not to every creature God has made, for then all would also share in Christ's redemption. That's the claim. Jesus died for the whole world in the sense that all who believe from every nation, tribe, and people will be saved. So in other words, Christ died only for those who would put their faith in Him. Okay? What some might call a Calvinistic position. Okay, so that's the difference. And they might go here, what we just quoted. If we walk in the light and He is in the light and we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. They're going, look, that's we walk in the light. We are cleansed, us. He cleanses us. He doesn't cleanse everybody. He cleanses us. The reason I did it this way is because I wanted to pull verses from the same epistle and show you how stuff can be argued from both sides. I didn't want to go all over the Bible for this because that wasn't what I was trying to do. And then 2:1, my little children, I'm talking to believers. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, there's a lot of conversation that goes on past that. But that's your two major views, all right? That the world either means all individuals or it means the world in its totality, that people from all different places and races and times and everything else will be saved.
Okay? Again, I don't want to convince you one way or the other.
But let me say this as we kind of wrap up here, get back to a little bit of preaching. Wherever you fall on your opinion on this, your position should not affect the manner in which you live in obedience to Christ. It should have no impact on that. It should not change the way you devote yourself to His service, and it should not impact the way that you share His gospel with the world. So whether you believe one side or the other, this should not impact the way that you live your Christian life. Because if you have placed your faith in Christ, you're in the us. You're in the us. It doesn't matter who you think the world is. If you are trusting Christ for your salvation, Christ alone for your salvation, by grace through faith, you are the us. And we know what has happened with the us. We've talked about it. The us has received propitiation for their sin. The us has an advocate in Christ Jesus the righteous. The us walks in the light. The us runs from darkness. The us confesses sins. The us is cleansed. That's us if you have your faith in Christ. Okay? So it should not affect us in that. We like to argue. Okay? And healthy conversation and debate is fine, but in this social media world, most people can't have logical conversations anymore. Okay? Unfortunately, that extends into the church. So if you're going to have this discussion with somebody, do it from Scripture, number one, and do it in love, right? Because it does not affect us in Christ and how that we live, or I would say how we share the gospel, because that's one of the big criticisms is, does this bring evangelism into account? I think Spurgeon has the best quote on this, and this is what he said: if God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I would go around lifting shirts. But since He didn't, I must preach whosoever will, and when whosoever believes, I know he's one of the elect. It does that. So, whatever you identify yourself as, Arminian, Calvinist, anywhere in between, it should not affect the way that you preach the gospel, because you have no idea who's elect and who's not. So everybody gets the gospel. I preach the gospel to the whole world. I give the whole counsel of God to the whole world, and I let the Holy Spirit do the rest. I can't identify elect. Like you said, that would be nice if we had halos. You know, have you seen the pictures and the paintings in the Renaissance? Jesus and all the apostles have halos. I don't know how nobody didn't buy into the fact that this guy was divine. I mean, the halo should have given it all away. That would be nice, but we don't have that. So what are we to do? We are to trust God. We are to be obedient. We are to preach the gospel. And you're to live it out. Right? That's the challenge that we have here. Don't sin. But if you do, you have an advocate. And your sins have been paid for. But confess your sins, cleanse yourself, follow God, walk in the light. These are the basics of the Christian life. That's how we are to live our life in obedience to Christ, in reverence to the righteous judge that stands before us. Right? That's what John's trying to tell us. It's almost like John's going, it's really simple here, guys. It's actually pretty simple. It's hard for those of us that are fallen, and that would be everybody in this room, dealing with sin. But it's basic stuff. You know, what does Jesus say to Peter? Remember when Peter has the conversation after he's restored in John 21? And the three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And after all that, Peter's still Peter, right? Peter's still like a lot of us. And what does Peter go? What about him? Because you just said, I'm going to be led somewhere I don't want to go, and I'm going to die the same. So what about him? And what does Jesus tell him? First of all, stop worrying about him. And what's the command? Follow me. Just follow me. Same thing that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. A voice had to come from heaven and go, Peter, 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 shh, listen to him. It's that simple. Listen to him. Follow him. He is the one we're to follow because he has paid our debt. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for your word. I thank you for how much truth can come out of two short verses. I thank you for the Apostle John and his faithfulness and how you've preserved your word through centuries and millennia to bring it to us today, that we can live in this truth. I pray for those that are in Christ this evening, for their strength, for their battle against sin, for their desire to walk in the light. I pray for those that may not know you, Lord, that you would bring that truth of salvation to them, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would continue to save souls. You are able, you are powerful. And we give you praise for that, Lord. Thank you for this time together this evening. And again, pray you get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.